Y'all go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 50. And I got to tell you, I was riding up here, and I saw a white SUV. I don't know whose it is, but somebody has Psalm 50 on their license plate. I've never seen that in my life. So, do you know who it is? Somebody say, has anybody else seen that vehicle you know I'm talking about? The one that has Psalm 50? Well, of course you do, Kenny. You walk everywhere, right? But I had never seen that before. And it shocked me because that is not a psalm that I would think you would ordinarily pick to stick on your license plate. Anyway, open to Psalm 50 tonight. And, you know, as we've been studying through the book of Revelation, this is what we've been doing on Wednesday nights. We've been looking at a psalm that kind of matches with the themes that we've been seeing on Sunday morning, right? So, as we've been studying through the book of Revelation, there are a number of themes that we have seen. You know, eternal, universal, timeless themes that we've seen in the book of Revelation, right? What are some of those themes? What are some of the themes that stuck out? What are some of the themes that we've seen? I'm talking about Revelation. I'm talking about Revelation. Yeah, yeah. No, you're okay. I'm talking about Revelation.
Offering up the sacrifice of prayers, like prayers of the saints.
Yeah, the prayers of the saints. Absolutely. What else? What else have we seen? What's the overarching theme of Revelation? What is it? That God is sovereign Lord, right? And that he rules and reigns. And he rules and reigns through his, you know, son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be worshipped by his church that is composed by saints, you know, sinners made saints. You know, and by his atoning death and his resurrection and by the holy angels, right? In a new creation for all of eternity. Satan is, what kind of foe is he? He's an already what? He's an already defeated foe. He's an already defeated foe, but he's still active. He's still dangerous, right? He's still creeping around to see who he may devour, right? He's ultimately defeated, but he's still dangerous. In this world, what is this world? This world is under the sway, right? This fallen world is under the sway of Satan, Scripture says. It's under the sway of his deceit. It's under the sway of his dominion that he stole from Adam, in a sense, right? His demonic power and his deception. And it will be that way until the day that Christ returns in all of his glory to finally and to fully put down all opposition to his rightful kingship. But in the meantime, Satan is very active, and he's actively engaged, since he can't strike God, to strike at who? His church, right? Because he can't strike Christ, his desire is to strike the church. And we see that. We're going to see that especially, man, on Sunday in Revelation 12. I'm just telling you, bring a seatbelt, because you're going to have to buckle in. Revelation 12 is going to be awesome. I'm just telling you, it's going to be great. But he is, in the meantime, he uses all means at his disposal to afflict and to attempt to destroy the church. And he is joined in this quest by rebellious and unrepentant humanity. I mean, that's what he's about, right? So we are in the midst of the battle of the ages. And our calling is pursue faithfulness to Christ no matter the cost, right? And it is going to be costly. It's not easy. It's not difficult. It's not easy. It's not without difficulty, right? Pursuing Christ is a difficult thing. But the Lord has done what to us? He has equipped us. He has strengthened us. And he's done something especially important. In an eternal sense, he has done what to us with his Spirit? He has sealed us, right? He has sealed us unto himself. And so we know that he will preserve us through the battle. But that doesn't mean that we don't fight, right? It doesn't mean that we don't fight. And it means that we've got to utilize all the means that God has given to us. And so here's the deal. If we're going to be faithful, we have to have our antenna up. And we have to have our eyes opened to see what are the schemes of Satan. What does he use? What does he use to trip up the people of God? What does he use? What are some of his ways, his tactics that he uses to bring the professing people of God down? How does he try to steal and destroy the faith of the people of God? And so that's how I want us to consider Psalm 50 tonight. I want us to look at Psalm 50 in that light tonight, okay? We've been talking a lot, you know, in Revelation about the judgment that's coming upon the earth, right? The judgment that's coming upon the unfaithful, upon the fallen humanity that rejects Christ. But there's also a judgment that's coming for his people too, right? And we don't want to be ignorant of that. And so Psalm 50 prepares us for that judgment. And I want you to hear me when I say this really quickly. This is a welcome warning to be vigilant about the state of our souls, but listen to what I'm going to say to you. Listen to me right now, okay? Everybody look at me. I want you to hear me what I'm saying right now. I don't believe that any of us in this room are in one of these two categories that Asaph presents to us, at least as an habitual pattern, okay? I do not believe that any of us in this room are in either of the two categories that Asaph presents to us in this psalm, at least as a matter of practice. But they are categories that are easy for us to fall into if we are not sober and we are not serious about our walk with Christ. Okay? So let's look at this. Look at Psalm 50 with me, and let's read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into this for just a few moments before we pray. He writes and says, this is Asaph, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Wow, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this psalm. I thank you, Lord, this is a hard psalm. This is a tough psalm to look at. But I also know, Lord, that you give it to us as a means of warning. You give it to us as a means of protecting our hearts, as a means of protecting and strengthening our faith, of guarding our souls, Lord, against being drawn away into either of these two things. And I pray, Lord God, that as we study this text together, I just pray, Lord God, that we would receive this as a timely and a blessed word from you. And Lord, we'd be grateful for it. We really would be grateful for it. I know how hard it is sometimes, you know, for us, Lord, to hear these kinds of words. And we want to be, you know, like the ones that you talked about at the end of this psalm, where we just want to kind of cast your word off, you know. Help us not to do that tonight. Help us to hear it and receive it and be glad to have it. Lord, I love you and I praise you and thank you so much for your truth and for your son, Jesus Christ, and God, for the life that you've given to us in him. I pray we'd never take it for granted. And I pray that we'd delight in the joy of our Savior. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here's the deal. There are two things that Asaph presents to us in this psalm. Two things that are the schemes of Satan for undermining the people of God, or the professing people of God. Let me just say it like that. The professing people of God. And he addresses them as stumbling blocks, okay? So I want to look at these two things. The first one is formalism. And the second one is hypocrisy, okay? But I want us to get there by looking at this psalm in four chunks, okay? And the first chunk I want us to see is this divine summons. Look at it in verses 1 through 6. Start first with verses 1 through 3. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. Now, what do you see immediately about the description that's given to God there? It's pretty much in direct concert with the description that we have of God where else? The book of Revelation, right? We see it in Revelation. We also see it back in the book of Exodus. This is a very picturesque scene, right? And Asaph gives us this picture of a summons to the courtroom of God. Okay? The summons of the entire earth to the courtroom. of God, to Zion, to Mount Zion, to God's throne. And the in the very first line, I want you to see this, in the very first line, we see the seriousness of this. We see the seriousness of what's taking place. Just in the names that Asaph uses and that he ascribes to God. Okay, there are several names he could have used for God, right? He uses in particular three words, three names of God that underline and that show us the seriousness of what's taking place. First of all, he calls him El. Okay? That is mighty God. El. Okay? Here's the thing about El. That word El speaks of God's might. It speaks of his power. It speaks of his strength. But it also speaks of God as first in rank above everyone in the universe. Okay? So that's the word El. Then he calls God Elohim. Elohim. Which speaks of God as ruler. But it also emphasizes that God is the only one who is truly to be feared. Okay? That he is above all others in that category. And then last, of course, he uses the name Yahweh. And we know that one, right? We've talked about that one every week, it seems like, on Wednesday night. But we know what that one is. It's the term for God, the name for God, that speaks of his self-existence, right? But that also speaks of God making covenant with his people. So here's the scene. Here's kind of the picture that we're getting, okay? The mighty God, the God who's first in rank above everyone else, the one who is the ruler and is to be feared, the one who has made covenant with people, he is shining in the beauty of his holiness. He's shining in the beauty of his righteousness. And in this awesomeness, he calls out to all of creation to come and assemble before him at Mount Zion. That's the idea. For all of them to come and assemble before him at Mount Zion, because now is the moment of judgment. The judge is going to state his case. He's not going to keep silent, right? Now, immediately, if we hadn't already read this, here's what we would have been thinking. We'd be thinking at this moment that God is getting ready to judge who? The unbelievers, right? The world. Oh, here comes. God's going to judge the pagans. God's going to judge the unbelievers, the rebellious idolaters of the earth that have gone their own way and rejected his rule. But something strange happens. All of a sudden it gets turned on its head, right? We're expecting that the world's going to be judged. And instead we see that God has summoned all of heaven and earth not to be examined, but to be witnesses. To be witnesses to the judgment of God's people. Peter writes about that. Remember what Peter wrote back in his letters? Peter writes in for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, "Now it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Right? This judgment's a serious thing. And look at it starting in verse 4. "He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people." And notice what he calls them, okay? "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Selah. Now notice specifically here what God calls them. What's he call them? My what? Who did what? Who made a covenant with me. Who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now how are we to understand that? Obviously, God's going to point out some things that are not so good about his professing people here in just a second, right? So how are we to understand God calling them here his faithful ones who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice? How do we get that? That's tough, isn't it? How does that make sense? Well, John Calvin really helps here. Here's what he says. He says that God calls them his faithful ones to remind them of what they ought to be in consistency with their calling. Let me say that again. He calls them his faithful ones to remind them of what they ought to be in consistency with their calling, in consistency to the covenant that God has made with them. In other words, here's the deal. God is going to judge Israel according to what they are supposed to be, not what they have become. He's going to judge them according to what they're supposed to be, namely his faithful ones who have made a covenant with him. God has been faithful, but have they? That's the question. God has been faithful, but have they? That's the question on the docket. Okay? That's the thing that's going on here at the courtroom. And that brings us to the first indictment. And the first indictment is against formalism. It's against formalism. Look at it. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. This seems kind of hard. This is kind of a, what's going on here? How do we understand this? Well, let's think about this because it's really important, okay? First of all, God has no complaint with their outward compliance to the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. Do you see that? He's got no issue with that. They are sacrificing like they're supposed to. They are bringing everything that they're supposed to bring. They're offering what they're supposed to offer. That's not the issue. The rituals are not the issue. What is the issue? What's at issue here is their understanding of the sacrifices and the subtle way that the people of God have become unmoored from the intended purpose of those sacrifices, from the intended purpose of worship. Okay, let me show you what I mean. Let me explain that to you. The Israelites had drifted from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In other words, these sacrifices were not connecting with their hearts. First of all, when they came to bring a sacrifice, they thought that they were actually giving God something that God did not have. Do you notice that? That's why God says here, look, I'm not taking from your flocks or your herds. Everything that you're bringing to me is what?
Mine anyway.
Right? You're not feeding something in me that I desperately need. Okay? That's not what's going on here. That is not what is going on here. They had lost their perspective in worship. Instead of seeing the worship of God as this incredible and undeserved privilege, a privilege for which God had made provision, right? For which God had made provision, this incredible grace had been given to them. They began to see it as a duty. They began to think of worship in rote terms. They began to be disconnected from the engagement of their hearts and to view sacrifices almost as sort of like the cost of doing business with God. See what I mean? That's kind of what had gone on here. Again, you can see it in that way that God describes that the offerings that they brought in reality already belonged to Him. These sacrifices weren't connecting with their hearts. Now, what was the design of these sacrifices? What was the design of the burnt offerings? What were they designed to do? What were they designed to remind the people of? What were they designed? Yeah, first of all, it was to teach them repeatedly that the only way that they could approach God was through what? Sacrifice, by atonement, by the atonement of blood, substitutionary atonement. That's the only way that they could approach God, and that even God providing that way of atonement was what? Grace. The second thing that they were to be reminded of is that everything that they had, everything that had been given to them was all a gift of God's grace, right? That they didn't live or move or breathe or have their being apart from the Lord. Those sacrifices were given to remind the worshipers continually that they were sinners in need of salvation and that they had been given a great privilege to approach God, a great honor. Like they didn't deserve this. And it was to be done, this giving faithful worship and offering God's sacrifice was to be done in a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving. Giving God worship is not somehow doing Him a favor. You know? It's not at all. It's a reminder that you need God's favor. You need His grace. Because here's the deal. If you think that you're actually doing something for God, like you're giving something that God would be, you know, God would somehow be incomplete apart from you, it distorts the entire function of worship. You see that? It distorts the entire function. If you're paying it to God or paying it forward, I'm here worshiping so I can pay it forward. Good karma and all that garbage, right? You miss the point. True worship is giving to God the glory that's through His name from hearts that are filled with gratitude for what He's already done for you and continues to do for you by His grace. We worship God as debtors. And they'd forgotten that. The entire being engaged, understanding our need as debtors to God and grateful and thankful for His loving supply. Here's the deal. This is one of the schemes of Satan. It's not hard for him to use this amongst the people of God, because we have this innate basic human tendency to fall into formalism rather than to remain or maintain a vibrant walk with the Lord, to just check the block and to make allowances for not really pressing in and not really engaging with the Lord in a meaningful way. Isn't that true? You know where else we can see that? Look, if you don't think that's true of the human heart, just examine sometimes marriages and friendships and jobs. We do the same thing there, right? We got to be very careful not to just mail it in, right? But when we mail it in with God, it's catastrophic. How does it sneak up on us? I mean, we can be regular in church attendance. We can take the Lord's Supper. We can listen to public prayers. We can sing the songs. We can put our tithe in the offering plate. But we can do it without any meaningful engagement with God. How does that happen? How does that happen? What are the steps? How does that happen? How do we fall into formalism? What are the steps? How do we get there? It's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking you, how do we get there? How does that happen? Okay. Yes, like familiarity breeding contempt. We just become content. Yeah. What? Going through the motions because I got to do it. It's my thing. It becomes habit, right?
You don't consider what you're doing.
I think it begins in the mind, like you're saying.
Yeah, it begins in your mind. It does.
So it's a lack of, for me, when I find myself slipping here, I immediately know that my mind has not been engaged on the fronts and to the depth and degree it should be. Because my mind stirs my heart.
Right.
So it has not been thinking on the holiness of God. My lack of holiness, my need for Him, the grace I've been given, it's a thanklessness.
Yeah.
So I think
that's... And then you justify it. You justify it by saying, well, it's just this week, or I've been busy.
Yeah, that's...
I got this or this for the
funeral. Yeah. That's a good point. I think you're right on something. I think you do. You're right. First, it starts in the mind, and then the second thing you do, you rationalize it. Well, it's just this one week. It's not always like this. It's just this one week. And then it bleeds into the next week. And then it becomes a pattern, and it becomes very dangerous to get out of, right? It becomes very difficult to get out of, right? So it's a danger we got to be on guard against. How we worship matters to God, right? Because here's the deal. And I want to emphasize this with you guys. You know the truth, right? You guys are not dumb people. You know the truth, right? We need not only to be under the means of grace, we got to be under the means of grace, right? The word read and the word proclaimed and the word sung and the word prayed and the word preached. But we must consciously do those things the whole time we're doing them with a soft heart toward the Lord, with a pliable heart toward the Lord, with a heart that makes itself still amazed at the gospel that we've known for a long time and can somehow sometimes become too comfortable with, right? I'll tell you what, think about it. We take electricity for granted, right? Until the power goes out. We take running water for granted until the water stops running, right? We take a flushing toilet for granted until we can't get that thing to flush. Those are very small things compared to, obviously, the Lord. We can't just be satisfied with outward motions, but determined to experience the reality of worship. The real problem with formalism is this. Here's what it really boils down to. Do you know what the core problem of formalism is? Falling into just going through the motion, doing. You know what the core problem with that is? Here's what it is. If that's all there is to your worship, it can give you feelings of being in fellowship with God when you're not. That's dangerous, right? It's very, very dangerous. And God, you know, through Asaph, gives the prevention and he gives the cure to formalism to the Israelites that had fallen into it. In verses 14 and 15, these guys are believers, but they've fallen into formalism. He says this to them: offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. I think this is very interesting. This is a great prescription here. Look at this prescription. He gives us the prescription for this is thanksgiving and prayer set against formalism. Thanksgiving and prayer, okay? Now let's think about the sacrifice of thanksgiving for a second, because that's particularly interesting. It's an interesting choice of pictures, and here's why. Think about the thank offering. What was different about the thank offering from most of the other offerings that were offered? For instance, the burnt offering. What was the difference?
Was it a free will?
It was a free will offering. What else was it? With the burnt offering. With the burnt offering, happened to the burnt offering? What happened to the burnt offering?
It was burnt,
and was there anything left over?
No.
The thank offering, however, what did you do with that? You offered half to the Lord, and what? Half of it was yours. You ate it. It was an offering that wasn't wholly consumed on the altar. It was part consumed by the worshiper and in part consumed by God. It was a shared sacrifice. And that sacrifice points to what? Communion with God. His answer to formalism is communion with God. It's communion with the Lord. A thanks to God for redeeming the worshiper from the deserved punishment for his sins. God giving to the worshiper sustenance and strength. That's at the heart of worship. And mere formalism strikes a devastating blow at the heart of worship. And so God says, give me the sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vow to me. But then the second thing he points out is prayer. Right? Real earnest seeking of the Lord. And what does that do? What does earnest and real prayer do for us? It humbles us. What else does it do? It shows our reliance. It brings our souls in the proper posture before the Lord, right? If you're going to pray, what must you do? You must do what? With God. You got to communicate, right? You got to communicate with God. You got to talk to Him, right? It's talk. Calvin points out here, he says this, that praise and prayer are set in opposition to formalism to teach us that the worship of God is spiritual and soul felt, or it is not worship at all. Right on. So that's the first indictment. It's the first thing we've got to be on guard against, and it's formalism, and it can afflict all the people of God. But look at the second indictment, because it's different. It's different. It's hypocrisy. Now, I want you to see something here. It's very important, because if you miss this, you miss what's going on. God is judging His visible people here. All of visible Israel. All those who profess to be God's people. In the first group, they really are believers, but they're off track. This second group, this shift is from people who have become careless in worship and who are falling short in spiritual worship to a group that God calls the wicked. Okay? And He's speaking to those in Israel who have received His commandments, who have, for instance, received circumcision, who have identified themselves with the people of God, okay, and are numbered among his people outwardly. They are nominally religious, but they are wicked. That is, they are not His. Now look at it, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, this is strong. What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? That's pretty scathing, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the equivalent of us saying, who do you think you are? You better mind your place, pal. Who do you think you are? Right? You ever said that to anybody? Yeah, of course you did. And usually when you say that to them, what do you want to do? You want to clock them, right? Yeah, I'm just saying. I mean, no judgments, right? But I'm just saying. Here's the idea of these people. They can quote God's statutes. Right? They know it. They know God's theology. They know it. They can describe the truths of the covenant. But the issue is they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. And we need to hear this. Here's why we need to hear this. Well, if we say, well, brother, I'm not in that group. You just said at the beginning, like, I don't think any of us are in that. You're right. But here's why we got to hear this. Because we need to be on guard against, and we need to be ruthless with any inkling of this sort of thing in our own hearts. Okay? That's how we maintain our walk with the Lord, right? Remember, God preserves us, but we've got to persevere. Look at what he says. This is definitive. Verse 17, for you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. You hate discipline. Yikes, right? You hate discipline. That's a danger for all of us. Now, what is it? To hate discipline is just to hate what?
Authority.
It's to hate correction. It's to hate, instruction. It's to rebel, in fact, against the very thing that is most needful for your soul. Proper authority, right? Mm-hmm. Proper authority, evidenced in the Word of God. To cast God's words behind you, is to not give them any personal weight. It's not to give them any personal weight at all, right? Now, how do hypocrites do that? How do hypocrites hear the word of God and then not give it any personal weight whatsoever? What do they do with it? What do they use it for? Okay, lots of times they pitchfork it to somebody else, right? Or they just do what? Shake it off, right? Like, what's her face? They just shake it off, right? They just keep their hearts insulated from its work, right? And we're all tempted to do that from time to time, are we not? We are. We are all tempted to do that from time to time. But the idea here is perpetually, or doing it as a practice to make yourself impervious to God's truth. And what happens to those people? Those professing people of God when they hate discipline and cast the words of God behind them. Here's what happens. Look at verses 18 through 20. The result is this. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. The consequence of casting off God's word, the consequence of hating discipline, is to make yourself what towards sin? Completely what? Indifferent? Complicit? Desensitized? That's the idea here. It's to desensitize yourself to sin. It's to become complicit. It's to desensitize yourself to sin in others, yes, but particularly in yourself. Absolutely. That is exactly the world under the sway of Satan. That's exactly what it tries to do with us all the time. You become, it's attempting to make you more comfortable with sin than you are with holiness. That's a dangerous place to be. You know why? Because hypocrisy is no small sin, is it? It bleeds into everything. Families, marital relationships, relationships with your children, relationship with your friends, business relationships, neighborly relationships, and the witness of the gospel, because it's first found in relationship to God. The late James Boyce, with his characteristic wisdom, says this. He says, in our day, the way that this hypocrisy is expressed, is to say that it's possible to have Jesus as Savior without having Him as Lord. In other words, it is possible to be saved by Him without having to follow Him in obedient discipleship. Or, as I would also say, it is the mistaken notion that it's possible to be justified without being regenerated or born again. Let me say it clearly. It is possible for Christians to sin. They do sin. But it is not possible for them to be hypocrites. If they are not intending to do the right thing, and wanting to do the right thing, as defined by the moral law of God, they are not Christians any more than the wicked people of this psalm were truly God's people. It's pretty strong, isn't it? So what's the problem with these people? Well, God tells them. Look at verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. What's the issue? What did they do? They just reinvented God in whose image? Their own. They forgot that God's a moral God. They thought God to be indifferent and unconcerned, but He's not. And forgetting the character of God like that and reshaping God in your own image without reference to the Scriptures is a soul-wrecking sin. It's soul-wrecking. You cannot play fast and loose with the character and the person of God. You just can't do it. It will destroy you. Then last, we come to God's final warning and His promise. Look at this. Now remember, these words are spoken to the entire nation of Israel, right? To the whole professing people of God, to both His real and His alleged people. His real and His alleged people, right? What, you don't like the word alleged? Okay. Comical. All right, they're his pretend people. So look at verse 22 with me. First, His words are to the hypocritical, to the alleged people of God. Look what He says. Mark this then. You who forget God, or you who don't acknowledge God, or you who recreate God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Now those are incredibly strong words, aren't they? Those are really powerful words. They highlight in stark terms the destructiveness of hypocrisy. God gives them a call to repentance. That's gracious. He extends mercy to those who have forgotten His character, but they better respond quickly. is the inference here. Because the door of mercy is not going to always stand open. And like a fierce lion, the Lord will tear them to pieces and it'll be too late. And don't think anybody's going to get you off the hook, God is saying. Because there's no one that can deliver you from me. So let that for us, beloved, be a strong warning to kill hypocrisy in our souls wherever we see it starting to take root. But then the second words are directed at those who have slipped into formalism, whose hearts are growing cold to worship in spirit and truth. He says, don't stay there. Just don't stay there. There's too much at stake. Don't rationalize it. Don't excuse it. Don't give yourself a pass. Just don't stay there. He says, verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Commune with me. Do the right thing. Worship me in spirit and in truth, and it'll go well with you. But don't stay where you are. God's judgment's coming upon the earth. But God's judgment's also coming upon his people, his professed people, and it's coming even now. I mean, it's going on right now, right? And this psalm is really incredibly relevant to our lives today, as much as it was to the nation of Israel when Asaph wrote it. Alexander McLaren says this psalm has as keen an edge for the modern as for the ancient sins. Superstitious reliance on the externals of worship survives, though sacrifices have ceased, and hypocrites with their mouths full of gospel still cast God's words behind them. Psalm 50 is given to you as a warning, right? Be grateful for it. Be glad that God gives you this. This is given to us as a warning to keep us on track. You know, that these are not just things that just happen to professing Christian people. They don't just happen, you know, oops, I just, you know, started going through the motions. Or oops, I'm just falling into hypocrisy. No, these are the schemes of Satan. So seek to keep your worship fresh. Seek to keep your heart soft. And seek to have your life conformed to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that on that great day, you will have no reason to be ashamed. Okay? Oh, absolutely. Not real communication. Yeah, you're right. You're right. That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah. I like what Dr. Mark was praying earlier. Like, our hearts would be continually hearts of repentance. Like, we're continually repenting, right? Like, repentance doesn't end with the moment you get saved, right? And repentance isn't just a matter of, oh, I blew it big, now I got to repent. Repentance is ongoing because ongoing, God reveals himself more and more to us. And we have to repent of what we thought we knew. And he begins to convict us to even greater degrees of holiness. And we've got to repent of what we thought was holiness before, right? That's the idea. It's this ongoing repentance, this ongoing growth, right? Right? That's the idea here. And as long as we're engaged in that, I'm on real quick, honey. As long as our hearts are in that place, we're in a good place. We're in a good place. As long as our hearts are in that place, we're in a good place. Go ahead, hon.
It reminds me so much of in Revelation 2, the church of Ephesus, that I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah. Just constant repenting. Yeah.
Constant repentance so that I would love him.
Yep.
Not just become formal or a hypocrite.
It's so incredible when we see the Word of God so woven together perfectly. Isn't that amazing? Like, there's people that want to say that this is a human book are absolute idiots. They are idiots. I mean, even the people that faked, you know, a holy book, like the Book of Mormon. I mean, really. You read that thing, it's like, oh my gosh, this is horrible. Like, talk about like nothing matching anything. I mean, it's craziness. It's craziness. Oh, anyway. All right, well, let's pray, and then we're going to, let's pray us together, and then we'll split into our groups and go pray, and band's got practice at 8, correct? All right. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this warning that we desperately need. I need it. We all need it. To be reminded, Lord, that we can't do with a faith and with a worship that's merely formalism. We just can't. That we've got to have our hearts always tender toward you. That's your desire for us, that our hearts would be tender, that we'd be sensitive, that we'd be continually repenting and continually tasting the joy and the wonder of your grace poured out on us, your favor towards us that you delight to give. And Lord, that you would guard our hearts against hypocrisy, against, you know, the pretense of spirituality minus the reality of it. And Lord, I know and I believe none of the, you know, my brothers and sisters in this room are in any of those places right now, but Lord, we can get there very easily if we're not careful to guard our hearts, to make us careful to guard our hearts. I love you, Father. I praise you and I thank you for how good it has been to be together with your brother, with my brothers and sisters and with your people in your house tonight. Now bless us as we come to you in prayer. Open our hearts to you and open our minds to you and move our tongues to pray for the things as we ought. Pray for the things for which we ought to pray as we ought. I love you and I praise you in Christ's name. Amen.